both Sproul and Grudem.
Okay, let's begin. Today's class for me is kind of the crown jewel of this whole area, adoption. And that clock up there is about 2-3 minutes too fast.
It is.
Yeah. Anyway, so don't pay any attention to that. So. Anyway, this is a really wonderful subject that I think most Christians do not fully understand or embrace or appreciate or whatever you'd want to say. And there are some awesome concepts here that we're going to be talking about. But anyway, let's begin with prayer. Richard, would you open us in prayer?
Sure. Heavenly Father, thank you for a good day. Thanks for this time that we can share and study together. Thank you for this great truth of adoption. And Lord, we just praise you and thank you that you have adopted us. And yet we will be. And so, Lord, we just give you the glory for that. Thanks for taking care of us again this, Lord. And thanks for sending your Spirit to enlighten us, to give us the truth about Scripture. And Lord, may he work in us today so that we may see the very words that you have for us to learn and to apply to our lives. Thank you always, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I put up on the board our the Ordo Salutis as in the order that Murray puts it. There are a few points on there that could be argued about which goes before which, but generally, you know, it's pretty basic as far as an outline of what our redemption is about. And then highlighted adoption, which is where we're at. And then these last three will be covered in the remaining classes. So anyway, that's kind of where we're at in the process. On your outline, the overview of what we're going to deal with today, number one, adoption adds a distinct dimension to redemption, distinguished from regeneration and justification, yet inseparable from those doctrines. So this is special, and yet it's related to the other things we've been talking about. Number two, there are two ways to become a member of a family. We'll be talking about that. Number three, we must understand Roman adoption to grasp the full meaning of our adoption. And number four, as adopted children of God, we are heirs of God, which is kind of the whole point of becoming a child in this respect, is to be an heir. Now, in all of our stuff here, you know, ultimately what we want to know is what does the Bible teach about, you know, the doctrine. And so we want to look at adoption in the Scripture, first of all. So we're going to look up several Scriptures, three that relate specifically that mention adoption, and three others that mention children. And so a little more general reference, but the same idea. So starting off, probably the best known scripture on this is Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 23. If somebody would read Romans 8, 15 and 23.
For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies.
Yeah, even got our word in there, redemption, in that one. Okay, one of the key references here, and of course the Abba term is basically in our language is daddy, you know, type of thing. It's a very familiar type of term. Okay, let's look up a couple others here. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. Galatians 4:5, if somebody would read that one.
To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons.
Okay, so again, redemption and adoption together. Interesting. And then to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5.
He predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will.
Okay, so here tying in the predestination with adoption. Okay, then we have some child of God scriptures. John 1:12, very familiar, often used in evangelism, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power or the right to become children of God. Receive Christ, become a child of God. But let's look up these other two in 1 John 3:1, first of all. Somebody read that.
How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is because it did not know him.
Okay, and then also somebody read 1 John 5:2.
By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments.
Okay, so again, this child of God thing is a pretty major theme in the Apostle John's writing, so we find much of this there. So Scripture makes it clear that we are adopted, that we are children of God when we've come to faith in Christ. Now, here's a question. Why did the Father not only regenerate us so that we could believe and have eternal life, but also make us his adopted children? Was that necessary?
The answer to the second question is yes, because God is perfect. Therefore, it is in his nature to only generate things that are perfect. Therefore, it has to be necessary.
So, okay. You went a little deeper than I was expecting. So
that's where you have to start. It's in his nature. His whole plan is perfect. It is the only plan.
Right.
Because otherwise.
But from just a human perspective, was it necessary?
No. If God's purpose is to restore everything Adam lost, then dominion would be part of that, and that dominion would flow from being related to God.
But if you look at it from the point of view of, okay, just, you know, what's it take to get us to heaven, to eternal life?
Right.
Wasn't necessary.
Yeah, I don't think he had to adopt us. I think the reason that he created the concept of adoption was for us, so that we would feel closer to him.
Yeah.
Because we knew we were adopted.
Is this not a profound demonstration of the love of God? It's like going beyond, you know, what had to be done. If you said your objective was just to bring us to heaven, and that isn't just the objective, but if you thought that way, then it's like, okay, well, adoption, well, that's kind of something extra. But God in his love, his grace, you know, in Ephesians talks about his good pleasure. We don't really understand why, you know, but it's profound as far as a demonstration of God's love. Other thoughts on that? Yeah, Joe.
It's very powerful, and it lays the foundation for sanctification, I think.
Because, okay. Explain.
Because you have this amazing, wonderful relationship with God. It makes you want to obey him. Because you are adopted. It is, very wonderful thing.
Let me throw out another question that's not on the outline. Does God just want to save us, or does he want to have a relationship with us?
Oh, he wants to have a relationship.
Right. But don't we often think of this whole thing as far as, yes. Okay, you know, it was just kind of getting us there, but we still see a distance, okay? Yeah. I mean, in the way we think about it.
Yes.
In other, I don't know how you imagine it, but isn't it, don't we often kind of think about, yeah, we'll be in heaven, but God is still there and I'm still here. Mm-hmm. Well, adoption dissolves that doctrine because, you know, your children, you're close to your children. It's not like they're just live in the same town or in the same country or in the same whatever. There's more to it than that. There's a closer connection. So.
Well, it's the love that we're called into in Jesus Christ is reflected in the Trinity originally. Otherwise, mm-hmm. God would not be able to bring that forward. We're invited into that. In order to be invited into that, you really have to be adopted into that. It's really what Kathy was talking about.
Yeah, yeah. And we'll talk about that even more here in a bit.
I was thinking, if you look at what Timothy says about God, it says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor, glory, forever and ever. In chapter 6, it also says he lives in unapproachable light. Mm-hmm. That was kind of getting what you were getting at, I think. Mm-hmm. In order for God to be close to us, he had to send his Son mm-hmm. in human flesh, not just to represent, but he is God. Mm-hmm. And through this, I don't want to get into the Roman concept, but you'll do that.
We'll get there.
but anyway, he sent his Son in flesh. And when he sent his Son in flesh, he was telling us that he wanted to have an interpersonal relationship. We were going to be his children. Mm-hmm. He was going to be our Father. Well, it says that in Isaiah 9. Unto us a child is born, Son is given. And it calls mm-hmm. him the Wonderful Father, you know. Mm-hmm. This is really, it's really heavy stuff. You know, Jesus is apart from the Father, and yet he's represented and is the Father.
The thing I would emphasize here is when you look at other religions, you're not going to find this kind of a concept. Not even close to this kind of a close relational mm-hmm. thing, you know. It's like, you know, God is still way out there, and they have some kind of a concept of eternal life, of heaven or what have you, but it's still like, you know, you're still in the slums of heaven and God is up on the hill or, you know, whatever. So this is a very unique concept. Okay, becoming a member of a family. Two ways to become a member of a family.
Birth and adoption.
Okay. Now, the first comes through, fill in the blanks here, natural generation. Okay, the second is a legal process. Okay, adoption is a legal process. Now, are we members of God's family by one of those ways or by both of those ways? Okay, both. We are both born again. Okay, so you have the birth aspect, and we're adopted. Okay, so you got both things going here. Now, why, question number 5 here, why is it important that we not only be adopted children, but that we're also born again, regenerated with a new nature? Why is it important that we have both aspects?
Mm-hmm. That's so good, just to even think about for a second.
Yeah.
He wants us to share his holiness. We don't share... Well, it does say we become partakers of the divine nature in Peter.
Yeah.
We know there are limits to that in terms of there are things that God is that we will never be, but...
Mm-hmm.
He wants both nature and nurture. Nature and legal.
Couldn't you have an adopted let's say you adopted a child. Let's keep it in the spiritual realm. You know, God adopts you, but does He want to leave you in the state you're in and with the character you have and, you know, what have you? In other words, how would God feel about that? I mean, you know, that.
And, but even earthly parents, when they adopt,
they
infer on those adopted children their morals and their values,
right,
to shape them like them. That's
and when those adopted children do not embrace those values, as sometimes happens, that is a great grief,
right,
you know, to those parents at that point. So here's what Murray said about it. On your outline, when God adopts men and women into His family, He ensures that not only may they have the rights and privileges as His sons and daughters, which you would get through adoption, but also the nature or disposition consonant with such a status. This He does by regeneration. He renews them after His image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. God never has in His family those who are alien to its atmosphere and spirit and station. Regeneration is the prerequisite of adoption. It is the same Holy Spirit who regenerates, who also sent into the hearts of the adopted children, crying, Abba, Father. So, really important, you know, point here to see that, you know, God not only wants to give us this status, this legal position that adoption does and the eternal life that goes with it and so on, but He wants to change us. He wants us to be like Him. You know, that's the whole point. He created man in His image to start with, and so with the first Adam and with the second Adam, He's recreating man into His image. So anyway, other thoughts on that?
If we're adopted but not recreated, then we are not living a life worthy of the gospel. We're not living a life that is reflective of the gospel. Therefore, the perspective of people outside of the adopted family would go, why would I want to be a part of that family?
Yeah.
Because there is no difference.
Yeah.
They may feel that they don't need the legal rights and privileges.
Yeah.
It's that loving relationship. It's that's transformation.
Yeah.
He promises back in Jeremiah.
Yeah.
He says, you know, not only am I going to give you a new heart, I'm going to place in that heart all the wisdom and knowledge necessary to bring that forth to the world.
Yeah. See, and this whole thing is, we're going to move, you know, toward, in a few minutes, toward this. You know, God is bringing us into His presence, into the Trinitarian presence in this. You know, we're not way out here somewhere. You know, I mean, we're in the family and, you know, right in the center of this. And it's a profound concept, and we often don't think of this because we, by nature, we are alienated. Alienation is the common denominator of our lives, you know, from before Christ to, you know, all the way through, and to see this connection and this fulfillment of this and this intimacy in this and the presence of God, it's an overwhelming concept. So anyway, Roman adoption. Now, when the average Christian reads adoption in the scripture, of course they're going to think of adoption and what does adoption mean in our culture. And adoption is a wonderful thing, and at least one of you is adopted, and some of the others of you may have adopted children. And so I'm not saying anything against adoption as it exists in American culture, but this adoption as it exists in our culture is greatly inferior to what Roman adoption was, that is the context of the New Testament. And so it's kind of like, yeah, adoption as we've got it, great, wonderful, amazing thing. What Roman adoption was, you know, 10 times greater. And so that's essentially what we're going to look at.
Now, aspects of Roman adoption, and I'm going to also pass out dry skin in Arizona. This is another sheet you can take with you that has some more details, and we won't go into all of this, but you might find of interest. Okay, on the back side of your notes here, aspects of Roman adoption. Here's the way this worked. A wealthy, childless man adopts a teenage or older male, oftentimes a slave, to be his son. So you've got a man, he doesn't have any children, and he wants to have an heir, you know, basically. And so that's the motivation. Primary motivation was to continue the family lineage, practices, and inheritance. The adopting father was asked if he wanted the adoptee to be his lawful son. The adoptee was asked if he agreed, and witnesses present affirmed the adoption. All the debts of the adoptee were canceled. He started a new life. The adoptee lost all rights in his previous family, but became a legitimate son of the new family. He literally got a new father. The adoptive father owned all the adoptee's property, controlled his relationships, and had the right of discipline. The father was liable for the adopted son's actions, with each owing a duty of support and maintenance to the other. The adoption did not change the nature of the adoptee, but only the position of the adoptee. An adopted son had access to his father and his affection, as well as the possessions of the family and the inheritance. And last point, under Roman law, a father could disown his biological son, but could not disown an adopted son. Now, the spiritual applications to each one of these points is profound, you know, starting off with, you know, the being a slave, okay, or slaves to sin. Continuing the family lineage, practice, and inheritance. We'll get into that here a little bit more in a moment. The debts canceled, you know, debt of sin is canceled. New life. The previous father, the previous family has no rights anymore. Okay, so likewise, you know, Satan has no right over us. And, you know, you can go on down with all of these things, but particularly this last area, you cannot be disowned as an adopted son. And the reason I said that the Roman adoption is so much more profound than our concept of adoption in our culture is this idea that the biological son could be disowned, the adopted son could not. So the adopted child was superior in their position to the natural biological child, which is an amazing concept all of its own. So now the sheet I passed out has some more detail on this and explanation taken from a book called Coming Home: Adoption in Ephesians and Galatians, published in the Journal of Christian Theology and Philosophy, etc., etc. So anyway, thoughts on Roman adoption or questions?
I always think of the movie Ben-Hur.
Yes, yes.
Because it was an excellent example of adoption.
Yeah, the original Ben-Hur, I don't know how the subsequent did. I don't know if I've ever watched the subsequent one they did a few years ago, but the Charlton Heston version of this, where he becomes the son of, what's his name, Aureus, the Roman general. And the whole thing, and they perfectly portray this, that he is the heir, he has the name, he has the prestige. When he goes back to Jerusalem and everything, it says the son of Arius, and you know, it's really a wonderful portrayal of that. So next time you watch that, pay attention to that concept. So okay, let's talk about becoming an heir then.
the whole point of the adoption, you know, really, or the strong motivating factor of the adoption is to have an heir in terms of Roman adoption. And we are in that position as well. Now, question number one here, what's the difference between just going to heaven and going to heaven as an heir?
Your position and your enjoyment.
Okay.
The party when you arrive.
The party when you arrive.
Yeah, like the prodigal son.
Yeah, think back to the prodigal son.
Right.
Okay. Now, the prodigal son, of course, is a little bit of a loose analogy because he's not an adopted, you know, child. Mm-hmm. But it illustrates our adoptive, you know, relationship with the Father. And, you know, what does it say in that passage? When he is a long way off, the Father sees him. Mm-hmm. And does the Father wait for him to come up to the front porch? Mm-hmm. No, the Father runs to him, you know, the other way. You know, there's that. See, a lot of times I think we think about going to heaven like we're going to heaven as a guest. You're not going to heaven as a guest. You're going to heaven as a family member. Okay. And you're going to be received the same way the prodigal son was received by the Father. You know, yes, there is going to be a party. You know, and so
not guests and not servants either, because I think often we picture ourselves as, okay, I'll come into Downton Abbey, but I'll have to scrub the toilets, and you know.
You're right.
And, you know, and I think society has kind of done that to us, because you know, our concept is, well, I'm going to be this angelic being. Mm-hmm. And if you look at angels and their relationship, they desire to be the heirs us.
Yeah.
And so if you look at that, what's the difference? The difference is we're in that closer relationship. We're not just there, we're inside the inner circle.
Yeah.
And so I think that's probably the best thing. If you look at the entirety of Scripture and that relationship between angels and where we are going.
I think we just typically don't tend to appreciate who we are. I mean, that's true of so many different areas in the Christian life and everything. But this is really quite an amazing thing. And you know, so often we're just thinking of, okay, yeah, we got in the door. We're in there somewhere with the millions and millions and millions. And it's a whole lot more than that. It's a whole lot more than that. But let's look up some scriptures. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. Someone would read that.
So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God.
Okay, no longer a slave, no longer a servant, but a son, and if you're a son, an heir. Okay, and I mean, it's kind of one thing to be a son, and then it's a whole other thing to be an heir, you know, on top of that. Because in that culture, in the biblical culture, not all the sons were heirs. You know, firstborn was the heir, and then the others were, well, whatever, you know, type of thing.
Left to fend for themselves.
Yeah.
What's that?
They're essentially left to fend for themselves. They're given a portion.
Right.
But they're given a half portion.
Right. Right. Yeah, exactly.
And we're given, not only are we given a full portion, we're given a double portion.
Right. Well, I mean, it's amazing. It's amazing. Okay, because we're sons, heirs. Okay, back to Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Someone read.
Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
Okay. Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And again, this concept, if children, heirs. If children, heirs.
Yes.
So it doesn't leave us just as children of God. It's taking it further. And I think, you know, most believers have the concept of, okay, yeah, I've received Christ, I'm a child of God, and often have not gone into, okay, but I'm also an heir. What does that mean? You know, what's the significance of that? So, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13.
Here's a trustworthy saying. Yeah, okay. 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 13.
Yeah.
Okay. Here's a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, interesting, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself.
Okay, if we endure, we will also reign with him. We've kind of gone to yet another step, you know, at this point. Okay, children, heirs, but the heirs also reign.
Because we're children of the King.
Yeah, yeah.
And yeah, so, and heirs, we tend to think of the possessions. You
yeah.
know, but also to be given, dignified with that,
yeah.
reigning.
Yeah. yeah, the reigning, that takes it to a whole other level, you know, at that point. And I know we don't really understand fully what that means, you know, what that's going to be like.
We can
speculate.
We're going to judge angels. That's all we know.
Yeah. And actually, that's the next verse. Let's look up that one. 1 Corinthians 6:3. This was in the context of the passage on rebuking Christians for having lawsuits with one another. Somebody read that one. 1 Corinthians 6:3.
Giving no cause of offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not disgraced. Oh, never mind.
Oop.
I'm in 2 Corinthians.
Oh, okay. I didn't think that sounded right.
Yeah, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life?
Okay. We are to judge angels. And I don't know exactly how all that works, but I'm just going to take it for what it says. Okay. I don't know exactly the mechanics of that, you know, my mind, but we are our joint heirs and joint rulers. And generally in kingdoms, I mean, you have one king, but you have, you know, a delegated authority, you know, through that king to others that's going on. And there is stuff to do. You know, eternity is not, you know, sitting on a cloud plucking a harp. There's ruling to be done in God's universe. And we will be involved in that. And exactly how all that's delegated, I don't know. We'll find out. But
I always thought angels were supposed to be perfect. So how could you judge them?
I would assume this is speaking of the fallen angels.
Oh.
Yeah, because the angels that didn't fall, I don't think they need to be judged. So, yeah. And then one more scripture here, 1 Peter 1:11-12. Read that.
Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Yeah, I picked this particularly for that last phrase, things which into which angels long to look. This is, the angels can't figure this whole thing out.
you know, this is beyond their comprehension. The whole, and not just the point we're talking about today, not just adoption, but this whole redemption thing. The whole mystery of that the fallen Adamic race, that God would redeem a multitude out of that, and not only redeem them, but adopt them, make them heirs, make them co-rulers, all of this. And it's kind of like the angels are shaking their heads. What is this? You know. And I suppose in part because there was no redemptive plan for the fallen angels. So that would probably add to the mystery of this for the angels. So things into which angels long to look. Okay. Now, our last section here, the Son of God and the sons of God and daughters of God. Romans 8:29, someone read.
For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers.
Okay. Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. Okay. And sisters. We can add there. Now, firstborn, okay, does that mean, like the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, that that Christ is a created being? What does this firstborn thing mean?
It's a legal term.
Sorry?
It's a legal term, not a...
Legal term.
Not a birth certificate. Not a,
okay. And the firstborn is what, legally?
The heir.
Okay, the heir. So we're on this concept still of the heir, but then... got the firstborn, but among many brothers. And so we get drawn into this whole thing, this whole relationship with the Trinity, you know, essentially. We're brought into the, again, we're not, you know, they're not way up there somewhere in heaven, and then we're, you know, way down here. We're intimately involved in this, in the circle of the Trinity. Now we're not members of the Trinity, and yet we're intimately connected with this. So what's the difference? Second question there. What's the difference between Christ being the Son of God and our being sons of God, small s, by adoption? So what's the difference?
I'd say the difference is Jesus is part of the Trinity.
Right.
I can say that too. Mm-hmm.
Okay. And
he is God, we are not.
Okay.
Even
and then he has always been that. Mm-hmm. Okay. So there's an eternal aspect, mm-hmm. you know, eternal without time aspect. We were adopted into the relationship. He's the natural son. Okay, we're the adopted children. Okay, a quote here out of a book called The Deep Things of God, Fred Sanders. The Heidelberg Catechism raises the question, why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? And answers it, because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake, end quote. The Catechism is concerned to point out the absolute difference in the way this sonship is experienced by these two very different kinds of sons. Christ and Christ alone is the Son of God by nature and from eternity. Believers, on the other hand, are made to be sons by adoption through the gracious decision of God for the sake of Christ the Son. The difference is infinite, but alongside that difference is the striking element of similarity, indeed of sameness, and that sameness, the relationship of sonship. Okay, so we have been, you know, it's hard to describe. I mean, we have been brought into this
relationship, not as a member of the Trinity, but so intimately connected to this through adoption.
Well, the Trinity has natures and characters that we will not adopt, or that we will not get at glorification. We'll never have that. However, there is a level of perfection that we reach through glorification at the very end, which mm-hmm. make us Christ-like, mm-hmm. but still lacking in mm-hmm. those natures.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Other thoughts or questions on the Son of God and the sons of God?
What is the definition of the word begotten? He is the only begotten of God. And I think that that's therein lies some truth.
Got 60 seconds.
I was going to pass that one to you, Mark.
Mark took the church 380 years.
Well, in the creed, we say begotten, not made. So the key thought with begotten is that he is not a created being. Okay, that whatever it is, he's not created. Begotten.
Natural son. That would be what the definition would be if you said gotten in any other context. Would be that is the natural son and heir.
Yeah. I think, again, we're dealing with kind of a legal concept. You know, the same as we are on the you know, firstborn.
And we're dealing with the limits of human relationship, of the analogy of creation to describe the uncreated one.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Irenaeus in the second century makes a comment when he was debating the Gnostics. They were talking about Jesus as being, you know, a created thing. And Irenaeus uses the term generation. And he says it's beyond human comprehension who Jesus is and where he came from mm-hmm. and how he came into being. Mm-hmm. But he uses that term generation. Mm-hmm. And there's people who believe in what they call eternal generation. Mm-hmm. So he always was. Mm-hmm. In fact, the Greek word where it says was in John 1 is an imperfect, which means it's timeless. Mm-hmm. There's no time mm-hmm. aspect.
Okay.
What do you do with that?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, a lot of these things, they strain the limits of our finite brains to comprehend. But, you know, the point in all of this, what should all of this do for us? This whole concept of adoption, being an heir, being a co-ruler, being ultimately drawn into the circle of the Trinity, how should that affect you today?
It's so relevant to how we think of ourselves. We should not try to establish our glory in this life, because our glory waits for us. Mm-hmm. And it's greater than anything we can imagine.
If you were the son of the King of England, an heir to the throne, would that affect the way you operated in your daily life, the way you carried on, the way you conversed, the way you, everything about your life? I mean, would that impact you, just knowing that who you were?
Depends if you're Charles.
Let's talk about William. Yeah, let's go with William instead. Okay, closing here with C.S. Lewis. Aslan solemnly crowned them and led them to four thrones amid deafening shouts of "Long live King Peter, long live Queen Susan, long live King Edmund, long live Queen Lucy. Once a king or queen in Narnia, always a king or queen. Bear it well, sons of Adam. Bear it well, daughters of Eve," said Aslan. And that's about the best summary I can give for kind of the how should we then live.
Okay. Boss, would you close us in prayer?
Sure. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come together in the revelation of your word, Lord. Thank you for the preparation that you have given Monty and each and every one of us. Lord, thank you for the sharing of the word. May we not only hear it, but may we become doers of the word. May we go forth and behave like true heirs to the throne that you have made us. Lord, we lay this at your feet in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.